chapter. So if you have a Bible with you, if you don't, I'm sure there are ones available to be brought forward from the back of the room. So just raise your hand. Somebody would be happy to give you one. Luke chapter 3. Today we're going to look at a small passage, just a handful of verses, three in fact. But they signify for us a very important thought. So let me begin this afternoon by asking you the question, have you ever been in conflict? Yeah? It's amazing the thought that you could grow up to be your age and never having been involved in a conflict, whether it's with your parents or family members, friends, teachers, someone in the course of your life. And so the question in front of us today is, what do we do when we're in conflict? Where do we go? To whom can we turn? I imagine if you grew up with siblings, there were times where your parents were sometimes more referee than father figure or mother figure in your life. There were times where your teachers would break up fights at school, either physical or verbal. I think all of us taste conflict far more than we desire to. Can we agree on that? And so the passage in front of us today is going to be about Jesus' baptism. But I want you to have in mind a clear understanding that Jesus is the mediator between us and God, because ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have been in conflict with God. See, we're disobedient children. We're selfish to the core. We're thieves and murderers, stealers, adulterers. We lie. We cheat. We steal, don't we? And even if we don't do it with our fingertips, we often do it in our hearts and in our minds. And so we are going to look at today the baptism of Jesus Christ in Luke's portrayal. But I want you to understand that we need Jesus Christ to be the mediator between us and the God the Father. So we're going to look at a video clip today. I never cease to be amazed at how wrong Hollywood can be in such a few sentences. Today we're going to look at a TV show called Lost. Some of you may have heard of it. Some of us are addicted to it. The clip we're going to look at today is of a character named Echo having a conversation with a woman who was pregnant when the plane went down. For those of you who don't know the story of Lost, it's simply this. There's a plane, there's nothing simple about Lost. There was a plane that was traveling over an island, and through some kind of magnetic pulse, or they haven't really illustrated it for us too well, something happened and the plane got split in half and crashed in the waters right near the shore of this island. It's a really weirdest island any of us have ever thought about, which is nice when you're writing a story. You can have a weird island. So the island has superpowers occasionally. But in the particular clip we're going to look at today, there's Echo, who sort of, by taking on his brother's life, is considered to be a Catholic priest. And there was a woman on the plane who was pregnant when the plane came down, and she has since given birth to her son, Aaron. And through some of the wacky events of the episode, it's episode 12 in season 2, for those of you taking notes, episode's called Fire and Water, and you'll know why. Aaron's mom wants to ask Echo some questions about baptism, because one of the survivors there believes that it's important, it's a matter of eternal security, in fact, that Echo would baptize Aaron. So we're going to take a look at a clip, and you're going to see the dialogue between this mother and an imitating Catholic priest. Take a look. Wow. Right? Wow. So wrong, and we have so many minutes to talk about it. Let me begin by saying categorically, Echo is not only mistaken, he's drastically flawed in his understanding of the significance, not only of the Spirit's role of heaven breaking through, the sky opening, but he's also wrong in the very seed thought that something we do saves us, that something we have to offer so moves God as if it's conditional on us. You guys have, we and by grace have gone through the entire book of Galatians, and we've begun in Luke, and we've seen unequivocally that God alone saves, that we are helpless and hopeless apart from His mercy. Amen? All right. So as we look at our passage today, we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And the halogen lights will be coming on in a few minutes. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Let us pray. Jesus, we come to you today knowing that you are the obedient Son and that we are disobedient children. Lord, we come to you today knowing that you and you alone can stand before your Father with a clear conscience based on the works of your life. And so we ask that out of your mercy, your abundant mercy, that you would send your Spirit thick among us, that he would open our eyes, that he would give us ears to hear words of life. Spirit, come and speak to us at the very core of who we are. We need you today to come and take ink on paper and bring it to life. And that is what you do. You bring dead things to life. So do it again today, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as mistaken as Echo is, as confused and wrong as he is in that episode, it does bring up questions for us. It almost mandates that we ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? Because we know the scripture is clear that Jesus was sinless start to finish in his life, that he was born sinless, that he was born without sin. We see that in at least two places, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And just as a caveat, if you're taking notes, stretch your hand out because we have a lot of scripture references today. So get your focus on, and we've got a lot to do. It's going to be fun. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you prefer, "God made him who had no sin to become sin," or a sin offering for us, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." One of the most astounding things as you study the Gospels and the New Testament is that it's full of the assumption that, of course, Jesus was sinless. That's the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth that we've spent so many weeks prior to this dealing with. Jesus was born sinless, and his entire life he remained that way. That's the summary of Paul's thought in Romans chapter 5, when he says his whole life was a single act of obedience, because he was never disobedient, not once, not one moment. And so as we begin, we have to say John's baptism was for repentance. John was declaring to all of the Israelites around him, both in Judea and Galilee, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and turn to God. We've spent weeks on this. So if Jesus is sinless And John is baptizing people as a sign of their repentance and turning to faith. Why would Jesus submit to John's baptism? In fact, this very question puzzled John himself. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, you'll see Matthew's account. Luke is going very fast over the baptism of Jesus, and normally we would follow Luke's pattern, but I think it's very important for us to understand and to dig into the thought today of what happened. Why was Jesus being baptized? So we're going to look at Matthew's account. You'll see it in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Here we go. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Scripture says that was his intent. His purpose in coming to this region was to be baptized by John. In verse 14, we note, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Remember last week we looked at the promise of John saying that Jesus was going to come and baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit? Remember we talked about fire has no life in it. That's why the fire is so important. We looked at John's preaching to the peoples around him and the promise that imminently Jesus was going to come. The Messiah was going to come. And he was going to do on the inside of our hearts what John could only do with water on the outside of our bodies. So here we see John as puzzled as the rest of us are. Wait a minute. Jesus, we're in need of what you offer us. Why on earth would you submit to something that helps us understand that your sins are going to be taken away? You have no sins. So you can entertain John's puzzled nature here, but Jesus replies, he's very clear in verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. See, this is the key. That sentence from Jesus changed John's mind, and you see him, then John consented. He agreed. So there's something contained in those religious cryptic words to us that should help us understand why John flips his position so quickly. At first, it's no. I get from you. What, you don't need this. What do you? I won't do this. And Jesus says it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Instantly, John's mind has changed. So what is contained in this language to fulfill all righteousness? Deuteronomy 6:25 tells us clearly that righteousness involves obedience to the law. So there's something going on in Jesus' mind as he's speaking to John that says, John, if I do not get baptized by you, I'm being disobedient to the law. So it requires that we ask the question, what law? What law is Jesus trying to obey? Because he's going to obey all of them perfectly, flawlessly. That is not only his job, but his nature. So what is it? To which law was he being obedient? I believe and submit to you today that it's the fulfillment of the promise of Exodus 29. The context is verses 1 through 9, but I'm going to highlight it in verse 24. Trust you guys to go back and study the context on your own. Exodus chapter 29, verse 24 says this, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. See, Aaron is the first high priest over Israel. He's the first Jewish leader to be placed as a high priest over the people. And that's what Jesus was fulfilling. He's fulfilling the commandment to be washed with water. See, we learn from the rest of Scripture that Jesus holds three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. Today, we're going to focus primarily on him being priest. For that is what's happening in this passage. Jesus is being consecrated as our high priest. The importance of that will become clear shortly. But he holds all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. For our purposes, we're going to see him as priest. If you want some scriptures to write down and look at later, Hebrews 3, chapter 1, Hebrews 4, verse 14, Hebrews 5, 5, I'll read this list again, and Hebrews 9, 11. Hebrews 3, 1, Hebrews 4, 14, Hebrews 5, 5, and Hebrews 9, 11, which is not to be confused with September 11th. So according to the law, three things were required for him to become a priest. Any priest. Any priest had to fulfill three obligations. Are you ready? Number one, he must be 30 years old. According to Numbers chapter 4, verses 3, and then repeated again in verse 47, this is why Jesus' age is given at his baptism as 30 years old. Flip back to Luke chapter 3 for a second, and you'll see it. Verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Luke is recording Jesus' age so that we would understand why it's appropriate and important and necessary that Jesus be baptized. Because priests could only serve if they were between the ages of 30 and 50. If you were younger than that or older than that, you were not needed in that service any longer. Especially as Israel grew, right? Because as Israel got bigger, there are more people to use, and so they were needed less and less often. So in God's word, in the Old Testament law, you had to be 30 years old to begin your duties as a priest. Number two, he must be called by God. Just as Aaron was. Aaron was the first high priest. You see Aaron's calling in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, you'll see God specifically instruct Moses to call Aaron and bring him to set him apart for the priest service. And Jesus has this calling according to the Hebrew author in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. See, what I really want to do is dig into each one of these texts and read them to you and study them with you, but we'd be here till Thanksgiving, which is Thursday. So we don't have that kind of time. But I'm entrusting you with the responsibility of looking these texts up for yourself. Jesus is specifically called to this office, and the Hebrew author makes it clear why in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. And then the third condition that must be met, he must be washed with water. We know that from Exodus 29, 4, and from Leviticus 8, 6. And we also know that he must be washed by someone who's already a priest. Did you guys note the us in Matthew? Flip back. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. See, sometimes we read it so fast, we miss just a little thing. And that little thing could be of huge importance. Check this out. Matthew 3, 15. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this." See, the proper nature of what's happening involves John. See, if Jesus was going to be baptized by Bill or Ted or Raul, it's not good enough. It is John, specifically John. Now, some of us would say, well, that's because John's the last Old Testament prophet, right? Even though his entire life exists in the New Testament, he is the fulfillment of the promise of Elijah and the prophet. He is the voice of the one calling in the desert, "Make way for the Lord." But John is the son of a priest. So he inherits the office of his father, because that's how the priests were set apart. It is the sons of the Levites who would carry on the tradition of serving in the temple as priests. So the us refers not just to John in his prophet status, but so much more in his priesthood status. We saw that. We saw the promise of it in Luke chapter 1, verses 4 and 13. And it's clarified for us in Exodus 29, 9. And it's commanded of a priest in Numbers 25, 13. And so here it is. Jesus fulfills all three requirements. He knew his calling. He waited until he was 30 years old. And he came to John specifically to fulfill all righteousness. That is, to meet the last demand of the Old Testament law for a priest before he begins his public ministry. Isn't that neat? All right. But how could Jesus be a priest if he wasn't descended from the Hebraic line of the Levites? Right? Because it was, I just told you, it was the sons of Levi who were to carry this on. But we know clearly that Jesus is a descendant of David. Why? Because he holds the kingly office of Israel. Right? He's king of the Jews. Even when he was crucified, they had it put on the signpost above his head. Here lies the king of the Jews. Jesus was born king. We saw that in his birth. Ever know anyone else who was born a king without being born a prince? It's kind of nifty, isn't it? Think of that this Christmas season as you worship the baby in the manger. He was born king. He wasn't installed. He was the promised heir of David, who would reign over the house of Israel, as we've seen in the past few months. But he had to be installed as a priest because a priest had to be 30 years old. But he can't. He's not descended from Aaron. So how in the world is Jesus a high priest for you and me? Well, the answer is, according to the Hebrew author, that he's high priest forever in the order of a guy you've never heard of, I bet. The order of Melchizedek. Say that five times fast. Melchizedek. It's a tough name. Hebrews 6:20 makes it clear that Jesus is baptized not in the priestly order of the Hebrews, but he's baptized and washed and cleansed and installed as high priest over all of us. Watch this. He's not just a priest over Aaron, but he's priest of the whole world. Go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And if this isn't plugging the women's study in Hebrews on Wednesday mornings, I don't know what will. Hebrews is so full and thick to teach us of all the relationships between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament covenants and church. So we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 5. You see that this section begins partly into Hebrews chapter 4, but for our purposes, we're going to jump in just to Hebrews 5, 6, which is actually a quote from Psalm 110. It says this, that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the you there is specifically referring to the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come. Speaking of Jesus. You see him continue in verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So that begs the question for us, who in the world is Mel, right? Here's the solution. Here's the answer. Here's the info. In Genesis chapter 14, we read about Abraham. Before he was Abraham, he was called Abram. So Abram, he's got this knucklehead nephew. You guys have knucklehead siblings and relatives? Yeah, he's got a total knucklehead nephew named Lot. And Lot constantly gets himself in trouble. You know people like this. Some of you are people like this. So Lot gets himself caught in a war. Not a war like Axis and Allies kind of war. Not like World War II. Kind of like gang warfare. In the ancient sort of sites of Israel, there were smaller sects, not countries with enormous resources, but more provinces or neighborhoods, kind of. And they would all have these warring warlords. They called themselves king, though they didn't have much of a kingdom. And Lot gets caught up in one of these skirmishes between these warring factions. And so Abram has to go rescue him. So Abram goes. He grabs 318 of his trained soldiers. That's not an army, but it's more than a posse. Can we agree? So he takes his 318 soldiers, gathers them up, and they go and they rescue Lot. As a matter of fact, they kick some serious tail and end up virtually wiping out their opponent, taking all of their plunder. So you got to picture the silverware coming home with Abe, okay? The manservants and maidservants, the materials, the precious metals, cattle, sheep, etc. They're all coming home with Abe. So Abe's on his way back, and all of a sudden this guy Melchizedek, who's king of Salem, comes out to meet him. But what's interesting is that he's not just king over Salem, he's also a high priest for, and here's the quote, God Most High. End quote. So you've got a Gentile king who's also high priest who comes out, meets Abram after the battle's over on the way back, and he brings him two things, bread and wine. Now that sounds kind of priestly, doesn't it? So after they enjoy, maybe a ritual, maybe not, probably not. But those articles show up later in the book, don't they? After this, he blesses Abraham, pronounces a blessing over him and his household. And Abram, in recognition of the authority and the authentic nature of his faith, gives him 10% of everything he has. Abram literally tithes to this Gentile king priest guy. Melchizedek. And so what's important for us to understand in this is that Melchizedek represents God's heart and commitment to the Gentiles. See, for the plan of redemption to work perfectly, he has to select Abram and his descendants. He has to take a small group of people and set them apart for his purposes until the Messiah, who would fulfill all these promises, would come. And so that's why you see the division based on who their fathers were of the Levites and Benjaminites and David and the root of Jesse and all that stuff. All that stuff comes from Abram and the promises made to him in Genesis 12. See, God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, and Abraham tithes to the priest that he meets in 14. And so Abraham is obedient in carrying out this calling that he has. And so that's who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek was a Gentile priest for God Most High, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. And he's king of Salem, which you might be interested to know, later becomes called Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He tithed to the king and high priest of Jerusalem. Fitting? Yeah, I think so. You can read that in Genesis 14, 18 if you're curious. But see, that's why Jesus can't be installed as a priest just for Israel, because God's heart is for the peoples of the world. We know that. We see it in Revelation 5:9, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every ethnicity, are going to be gathered around the throne room of God, worshiping and praising Him for His mercy and for His work. We see it in Hebrews 7, verses 17 through 21, but I'll highlight this. That Jesus might once for all time offer up himself as a sacrifice for sin to take away the sin of the peoples of the world. You see, a priest descended from Aaron could only be a priest for the nation of Israel, but God has a larger vision than that. His vision includes people from the Gentile world, and this larger vision requires an enlarged priesthood. Someone who is greater than simply a son of Aaron, he must be a son of God, and he must be installed in the order of Melchizedek. But see, I can't finish claiming that he's installed as a priest if there's no anointing. Because the last step of the procedure of installing someone as a priest is to anoint them. See, after he had been washed, he would be anointed in the Old Testament with oil. You can see that. Are you ready? Exodus 29, verse 7. Exodus 30, verse 22 through 33. Exodus 40, verses 12 through 15. Or if you prefer Leviticus, you can go to Leviticus 8, verse 2. Leviticus 8, verse 12. Once again, that's Exodus 29, 7. Exodus 30, verses 22 to 33. Exodus chapter 40, verses 12 through 15. Or if you prefer Leviticus, it's in chapter 8, both verse 2 and verse 12. If Jesus was being baptized as a high priest by John, then Jesus must have been anointed as well. And if we fast forward a little bit, we're going to jump into Luke chapter 4, verse 18. I'm skipping ahead on you. We're going to get there eventually, naturally, but I want you to see this. Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus speaks these words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But what he's declaring moments after this, days maybe after this, is that he has been anointed. When was he anointed? Where? How? He was anointed at his baptism. Go back to our original text in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. I promise it's the last time you'll flip. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, we read this. The Holy Spirit descended on him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. See, the significance is after Jesus has finished being baptized, the Holy Spirit, taking the form and shape of a dove, comes and rests upon Jesus. But in the Old Testament, priests were baptized with oil. So, why is the Holy Spirit an anointing? Where's the oil, you might be asking? It's a good question. The answer is that the Old Testament oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You'll see that in Zechariah chapter 4, virtually the whole chapter is about the oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so after his baptism, the Father anoints Jesus not with the historic symbol, but with the reality that the symbol promised, the coming of the Holy Spirit. See, the Father pours out on the Son the Holy Spirit. It's a great image of the Trinity, isn't it? You're going to see it in a moment. Father, Son, and Spirit all together, independent, and yet totally one. Three persons, one being, substance. It's a great Trinitarian mystery. But here we know the Father is present because we continue in Luke 3, verse 22. You are my Son. whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. See, Jesus, he's not a sinner. Therefore, Jesus could neither repent nor receive forgiveness. So why was Jesus baptized? Jesus' baptism was the ceremonial washing of our high priest. A high priest for the Gentiles, too. See, this explanation fits all the facts. John the Baptist was a descendant of a priest. Jesus was 30 years old at the time of his baptism, and John is months older than him, which means John is 30 years old. Jesus was always zealous to fulfill every detail of the Mosaic law. Jesus received his anointing following his washing. The purpose and meaning of Jesus being baptized by John was to install him as high priest over all the nations. And so that's a great sermon, right? It's got lots of facts. It's got lots of information. It's got lots of homework for you to take with you. But the question I'm sure is on your tongue is, what on earth does that have to do with mediation and conflict? The answer is both simple and profound. If we are united with Jesus Christ in perfect relationship with him, we gain his righteousness. So when the voice of God the Father speaks, "You are my son," he's saying that to us. When he says, "Whom I love," he's speaking to you. Not because of your performance, not because of your abilities, not because of the gifts he gave you, but because of the righteous and obedient life that Jesus lived that is substituted on your behalf if you are in Christ. That mediates the conflict. It bridges the gap between us and God. Because Jesus' righteousness is what was commanded. He fulfilled the obedience to the law that you and I failed to live up to years ago. So that's why he comes to John, to fulfill all righteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, friends, beloved church, he's done it. When you read the words of the high priestly prayer of John 17, he says that he has completed the work that the Father had given him to do prior to his death on the cross. He'd purchased blessedness from God Almighty. And if we hand our lives to him, we are in union with him by virtue of himself. And there's no more wrath. There's no more fury. There's no more anger waiting for us, because Jesus has the authority, the ability, and the calling to stand between us and a Father who should destroy us. And the Father no longer sees us. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see your flaws. He doesn't see your sin. He sees Jesus' wholeness. He sees Jesus' holiness. So many of you are running through your week saying, "Yes, I have Christ, but I'm really scared God's going to get me. I did this bad thing. I have these horrible temptations." And yet, Jesus clearly hears from his Father in heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I'm fully satisfied. I'm well pleased." If you're looking for a way to please God, faith in Christ is the only way that your feeble hands, that your pitiful minds can comprehend what it would encompass to follow Christ, to live out the law, to fulfill all righteousness. You can't do it, and you're never supposed to. Jesus has come to bless us, to change us, to transform us, so that we can become like him. Because as we saw at the beginning of our text today, he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And that's what's offered to you in the gospel today. Not a righteousness that comes from your own fingertips, from your own work ethic, but a righteousness that comes through 33 years of obedient living by the true Son, Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John chapter 1 makes very clear to us that if we receive Christ, if we believe in Him, His life and His death, then we have the right to become children of God. That's the invitation today, y'all. Wherever you are, as you are, to come and trust Christ to fulfill all righteousness and to cast on Him all your hope, all your expectation, and all your fear and shame. Because the voice of the Father is very clear. This is my child, whom I love. Are you loved of God today? Let's pray. Jesus, I know that there are theirs among us, that there are those among us who are scared, who are asking the question, could this be real? Is this true? And I pray that your Spirit would be released in their hearts today, that you would regenerate their souls and their minds, that you would bring life where there's fear and pain, that you would bring hope where there's nothing but the expectancy of failure. And Lord, I pray today that all of us would look at the conflicts in our heart, look at the conflicts in our lives, and ask the very simple question, what does it mean that I'm a child of God in this conflict? Am I trying to protect my reputation? Am I trying to seek vengeance on someone else for wronging me? And may we know clearly today, God, that you sent your Son to live a life in our place, to die a death that pays for all our failure, and that you have given us the same Holy Spirit to live in our hearts that you poured out on Jesus on the day of his baptism. May we rise up and rejoice now in the thought that the gaping wound has been healed. The dividing wall of hostility has been brought down. And may we rejoice that Jesus Christ is our high priest, both standing and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. He is our hope, he is our love, and he is our righteousness. Teach us to believe that more every day, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.